the approval of our position. And I'm sure somebody could come up with a better title on that in regards to this particular term. But that's the term we're going to be looking at here this morning, found in verse number 3 of the song that we just sang. He says, I was alienated at birth from God. But then it says, now I've been what? I've been adopted. And I'm now an heir. That word adoption is the word that we're going to be considering today. Now, as I had said a couple of weeks ago, I believe, in regards to some of these words, so much of what we've looked at so far is more of a chronological order, things that this takes place here and here and here, kind of a logical sequence to things. A couple of these terms that we've been looking at as of recent, and certainly the one that we look at here today, these are not things that are in order of event. Rather, these are things that all happened at the moment that I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. We looked at the term regeneration a couple of weeks ago, how that we are born again. We now have a new nature. Last week, we looked at the term justification, in which we, in spite of our guilt, we are declared innocent because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is then placed upon us. And our holy God, when he looks at us, he now sees righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that is of Christ. Justification is that declaration of our innocence. This morning we look at the approval of our position. When I consider this term adoption, I in my mind, and again, might be a little bit skewed, but in my mind I look at this as God has looked at me not through my sin, or not looking at my sin, but looking at the righteousness that is of Christ. And God, in the ultimate act of approval upon me, now claims me as his own. He adopts me. He adopts me into his family, which to me is just a staggering thought. Because before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, what was I? As we have studied in this throughout this study, I was absolutely, totally, completely corrupt, rotten to the core spiritually. There was no good to be found in me. I was absolutely corrupt. In fact, other places in scriptures tell me that because of my rebellion against a holy God, I was actually an enemy of God. We were enemies of God. And now here God, taking one of his enemies and welcoming that enemy into his home. And not as a guest, but his family. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. It absolutely blows my mind. It's totally staggering to me to consider what God is willing to do for me. And I trust that it will be staggering to you as you consider what God has done for you through this act of adoption. What is adoption? First of all, let's say our memory verse together, shall we? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here we go. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's word is absolutely useful in every area that it speaks to. This particular term that we're going to look at today is no different. When we consider this term adoption, what is it that we are talking about? First note in regards to this term. This word is only found in the New Testament, the English term. When I would say it's only found in the New Testament, I'm referring to translations that I typically use, either the Old King James or the New King James. You might find it in other translations, but I don't know. I've not seen it in other translations. It is very much a New Testament term for us. Though by concept, we'll see in a little bit, by concept, it's not foreign to the Old Testament. But as far as the term goes, it's a very new term for the New Testament. We find here the Greek term, and again, I throw these up here. These are technical things. If you are interested in that sort of thing, to dig more deeply on your own, these are more technical things. We've got the Greek form of this particular term showing up right there for us. But here is how it would be pronounced, huiothesia. Huiothesia is the Greek term behind this word, adoption. We see this only five times in the New Testament. And of those five times, we see it translated for us as adoption, adoption of children, and adoption of sons. So that's how we see it. Again, only five times does it occur in the New Testament. And it simply means to take and to treat a stranger as one's own child. I gather that from Webster's old 1828 dictionary. Notice how Webster's defined adoption back then. He actually gives, I'll point out three particular definitions that are given there in that old dictionary. Number one is the act of adopting, but you can't define a word with the word, right? Webster didn't know that back when he did this in 1828. But he says it's the act of adopting or the state of being adopted, the taking of and treating of a stranger as one's own child. I think that's a great definition. To take and treat a stranger as one's own child. A couple of other definitions. He says receiving as one's own what is not new or not natural. So taking one's own who is not naturally his own. In a biblical sense, and this is one thing I love about Webster's old 1828, is he oftentimes uses scripture to define terminology. And he says, it is God's taking the sinful children of men into his favor and protection. It's taking the sinful children of men into his favor and his protection. Unfortunately, the idea, the concept of a father today is not a great concept for many people. Maybe a person grew up in a home in which they had no father. Maybe dad abandoned them. Maybe they grew up in a home in which dad was abusive. And so many people, as they go up, they grow up through life, the concept of a heavenly father is repulsive to them because they can't even perceive the possibility that one who is in heaven would be any different than a father here on this earth. And if you grew up in such a situation, if you had such a father, can I urge you not to allow your thoughts of a heavenly father to be influenced by the works of your earthly father? And every dad here should be able to attest today, there is no way possible we can ever meet up to the standard that our Heavenly Father has set for us. We can't do it. We have a Heavenly Father who is benevolent, who is kind, who is long-suffering, who is gracious, who is merciful. We have a Heavenly Father who's consistent. And if there's anything that's a challenge to me and my fatherhood, it is that right there, being consistent. Just ask my kids. Doing things consistently all the time. And it might have been easy when I only had, I was only a dad for 2 years, but now that I've been a dad for almost 25 years, those inconsistencies even become even more glaring. But we have a Heavenly Father who's very different than any earthly father that we could ever imagine here on this earth. And it is that Heavenly Father who has taken us into his favor and his protection. He has adopted us. Three different types of adoption that I find in the Bible. Number one is natural adoption. When I talk about natural adoption, I'm talking about here in this earthly life, welcoming an individual or individuals into one's home as sons or daughters. Just a brief Google brought to my attention that right now, in the United States, every year, roughly 100,000 children are adopted into homes every year. And that fluctuates from year to year. But as of recent, it's been right around 100,000 children that are adopted into homes every year. Those children, those 100,000 children, adopted almost exclusively from within our borders here in America. Only a couple of thousand are adopted from abroad. The vast majority are adopted from right here within our borders. And if you're ever considering adoption, can I ask you to consider the children that are already here within our earth, within our borders? And that is not at all to say that those overseas don't need that attention as well. But I'm just simply saying, we have a vast field of need in that area here, for sure. Understand that now what the Supreme Court has done in taking steps to even further abolish abortion in this land, likely, and I think just simply logically, we will find the numbers of available adoptions rising here in this country, because now we're going to have people who are going to be giving birth to children who they still don't want. And though they could not snuff that life out of that child in the womb, it does not mean that they're going to be any more receptive of that child now that that child has been born. And I know that we have, as folks have talked to me, I know we have folks even in our midst that have adopted or have considered or are considering the potential of adoption at some point. And if God has wired you to do that and has placed that burden upon your heart, can I ask you to do so in faith that God will provide all that you need to do so? It is a great need. We see natural adoptions taking place in the Old Testament. Remember Pharaoh, his daughter, and Moses? Remember Moses? Pharaoh had declared all the boys to be all the Jewish boys to be killed. So Moses' mom put him in a little ark, the scriptures refer to it as, a little vessel, placed him there on the water in hopes to hide him. Well, that vessel kind of floated its way into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. And the scriptures tell us in Exodus 2 that the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. So it was found out that when Pharaoh's daughter found this little child, Moses' sister said, "Hey, I know of a lady who could nurse that child." And Moses' mother did so until it was time for Pharaoh's daughter to claim her as her own. She called him his name Moses because they drew him out of the water. So there we have very much a practical example of adoption. Remember a man by the name of Mordecai and Esther. Esther, a book was named after her in the Bible. That Esther 2 tells us that Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, Mordecai's uncle's daughter. So that would make Esther Mordecai's what? His cousin. Obviously, there was quite a bit of an age difference between these two cousins. But Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, Esther, Mordecai's uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Doesn't tell us what happened to her parents. But they were off the scene at this point. And the young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. There we have a very practical sense. Even though the term is not used, we have a very practical example of adoption. Taking one in as one's own offspring. Not only do we see natural adoption, but we also see in the scriptures a national adoption. A national adoption. There is a specific nation of people whom God specifically handpicked to call his own children. And that was the nation of Israel. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God tells Moses, he says, "You will tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." He refers to the nation of Israel as his own offspring. Hosea 11:1, we see this reiterated once again. When Israel was a child, God says, "I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." God looked at the nation of Israel as his very own adopted people, his own children. We see in the New Testament, we see Paul shed even more light on this. In Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 4, Paul says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. He says, the nation of Israel were specifically adopted. Adopted by whom? Adopted by Jehovah God. I was talking with somebody just recently. Well, why would God handpick Israel and kind of leave the other nations out there? I really don't know all the answers to that, but let me ask you this. If you were going to adopt somebody today, would you adopt all the kids of the world? No, we would adopt one or two. And those children, and probably you would handpick who that child would be, and that child would be the special object of your favor. As much, it doesn't mean you don't care about all the other children, But it just means that for those particular purposes of your family unit, you have chosen to adopt this one child. God looked at the nation of Israel. God looked at Abraham specifically. He said, Abraham, I am going to adopt you. Now, he didn't say that word specifically, but we see how that practically plays out. He says, I'm going to adopt Abraham and his sons and the generations to come. The nation of Israel would be God's adopted people. And as a result, they were going to enjoy all the blessings and the benefits of being God's chosen people. And those blessings and benefits didn't expire when Jesus came on the scene. Just as if you have adopted somebody, the benefits to that child do not expire the moment that they turn 18. You continue to see them as your child. And you would continue to provide, or you would continue to care for them in ways that would seem practical as a father or as a mother. Even so, God, even after Jesus Christ came to this earth, God still has granted to the nation of Israel a special place of favor in his economy. But we see this on a very national level, this adoption in the scriptures. And we see a third type of adoption. This is one that obviously is going to be the focus of our attention here today. And this is what I would refer to as a spiritual adoption. A spiritual adoption. How do we see this? We find this also in the book of Romans. God and his relationship to believers. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 16, Paul tells us this: you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are now the children of God. We are adopted into God's family. And he says, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, the reason why it shows up in this form is because there's not necessarily a great translation of this, unless when Paul uses that word father, he's telling us Abba means father in Aramaic. The word Abba there is Aramaic in nature. We see this term Abba show up three times in the New Testament. Once here in the book of Romans, we see it in the book of Galatians, which Brother Hank had just read. And then we also see in the book of Mark, coming from the very mouth of Christ himself, referring to God as Abba. Many commentators believe that this particular word Abba is a term of endearment. You know, we talk about fathers today, and the word father there in Romans chapter 8, that word father is the Greek term pater, from which we get paternity from, as a part of our English language. But that word father is very much a formal form of title for one who has offspring. I have a father. I don't believe I ever called my dad father when he was alive. I don't think I ever came in and said, Father, may I go to the store with you? I never did that. Even now when I talk about my dad, I never call him father. And it doesn't mean he's not my father. He's very much my father. At least he always assured me I was his son. And he was my father, but on a very relational level, I call him dad. You know, when I was younger, I probably called him daddy. I know some of you, I've heard some of you still refer, even as adults, refer to your dad as your daddy. Some would say, well, that seems kind of childish. No, it's not childish at all. It's affectionate. And it's a term of affection that we have. And I think that what Paul here and Christ in the book of Mark is trying to get across to us is that we don't just have merely this formal relationship of sonship with the God of the universe. No, we actually have a very affectionate relationship with our heavenly dad. And we're going to look at how our heavenly dad interacts with us and cares for us here at the end of the message here this morning. But let us understand that this relationship that we have with him is far from just this formal relationship. No, it's something that is very dear, and it ought to be endearing to us when we consider the fact that as believers, God has chosen us to be one of his family. That to me is awesome. We're no longer onlookers. We're not just standing at the windows looking in, as if that wouldn't be creepy. But we're not just standing in at the windows looking in at this family and thinking, oh, it'd be nice to be a part of that family. Maybe at some point in your life you thought, I wish I was in so-and-so's family. They have a great dad. I never had that feeling growing up. I never felt, you know, I wish I had a different dad. But there are so many who do. And again, maybe you would fit that category of people. Maybe you look at your earthly father and say, man, I wish I had a different dad. What would life have been like if my dad was not my dad? But you know, we as children of God, we've been adopted into God's family, and there is never reason for us to ever think, I wish I had their dad. No, we get the most gracious, loving, kind father that one could ever consider. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And if that didn't make sense to you, or you did not know that at the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, I trust that today this will make sense to you in ways that it never did before. That statement, what manner of love the Father has shown us, has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. How amazing is that? And yet I'm afraid that so oftentimes we go through our day, we go week after week and month after month, without ever really acknowledging the tremendous benefit it is to be a part of the family of God and have Him as our Father. What is the common perception of God's family? I don't know who this individual is. I'm going to quote. I came across this quote some time ago. I've tried to figure out who this individual is, and I've not been able to narrow it down. I don't know if he's a theologian that's respected in some circles. I don't know if he's just somebody that's just speaking his mind. I don't know. But let me put this quote on the screen for you, because I find this to be a very common perception of God's family. And then we're going to consider the scriptures as to whether or not this perception is biblically accurate. Here's the quote. It comes from a man by the name of Stephen D. Watkins, and he makes this statement. We are not evangelicals or fundamentalists or charismatics or ecumenists or Catholics or Protestants. We are all children of God. Read that one more time. We are not evangelicals or fundamentalists or charismatics or ecumenists or Catholics or Protestants. We are children of God. I say that's a very common perception because I hear it often. And many times when there's something religious going on, something religious in nature, a rally or something of that effect, you might hear this sort of a statement. And an individual may say, well, just keep in mind, we're all children of God. And what I want to point out to you this morning, I'm not pointing out to be unkind at all. I just want to point it out to be biblical. Because I believe that the Bible needs to be the authority for truth in our lives. But let me just show you what the scriptures say. The scriptures tell us that a person enters into the family of God at the moment that they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. The moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, he's adopted into the family of God. You say, well, where does it say that? Thank you for asking. Let's go to the text that Brother Hank read for us this morning over in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Here in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, I'll leave that statement up here for a moment if you're still trying to fill in your blanks. But here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 into chapter 4, you notice the very first statement that Brother Hank read in verse number 26. Here he says, for you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. I don't know how much more clear Paul could be in regards to being a part of the family of God or being sons and daughters of God. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's continue in that text that was read this morning. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now understand, we went through a study on biblical baptism some time ago on Wednesdays. And we dealt with this word baptized, baptism. We dealt with it quite thoroughly. We found that there are no less than 5 or 6 different distinct types of baptisms that we find in the New Testament. This is one of those distinct baptisms, and it's not to be lumped in with believers' baptism or water baptism for believers that have trusted Christ as their Savior. No, I believe that what's being dealt with here would actually be the Spirit baptism, in which the Spirit of God, when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, when they put their faith in Christ Jesus, as verse number 26, they are then immersed into the body of Christ. They then become one with the body of Christ, Christ being the head. He says, for as many of you as were immersed into Christ, as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Remember, we talked about having put on Christ in that discussion on justification. We put on the righteousness that is of Christ. So in verse 28, he says, there's no more schisms. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now, when he says there's neither male nor female, please understand that this is not putting a 21st century spin on this statement. Paul is not indicating that there are no genders and that everybody can just kind of pick what they want to be. That would be an absolute twisting and perversion of the scripture if we were to interject that interpretation onto this. No, Paul is just simply saying that in the body of Christ, we don't see this grand distinction. Everybody is one in Christ. You are all one, he says there in verse number 28, in Christ Jesus, meaning we are all one of the body. We're all a part of this singular body. Now, who's a part of this singular body? He's using the metaphor of the physical body at this moment. Who is a part? Who becomes a part of this singular body? Again, verse 26. All are sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. An individual becomes a part of the body of Christ when they place their faith in Christ Jesus as their personal Savior. Read on in verse number 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We'll deal about it with an inheritance in a little bit. Verse number 1 of the next chapter, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. That word child is a Greek term, nepios. We would get words like nepotism from that. This word nepios is dealing with not just an offspring of an individual, but rather is dealing with one who is very young, hence an infant or a toddler. Some would even stretch that into being a minor. And so a child in one's home is just a child in one's home. And he says that when that child is in their father's home, he's very little different than the slave in the household. As an 8-year-old, he doesn't have the right to tell the slaves what to do necessarily. We have a dog, and many of you have met our dog, whether you wanted to or not. Our little Zeke, it's funny to watch Zeke dealing with Crockett and see Crockett listen to him. Zeke will take him by the collar. He'll go, come, stop, you know, whatever it is that he's commanding Crockett to do. In that sense, Crockett is not a slave. He doesn't have the rights of slavehood in our home. He's just the dog. Okay, but what Paul is saying is that in the home in which there are slaves and there are children, there's a very little difference as to the roles of the children and the slaves, though that child technically is the master of all. Technically, this 8-year-old is the master of this slave in this home. But he says in verse number 2, but this child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. That word appointed means prearranged, such as in a will. So here's kind of the picture. The father in his will writes down, my child, when they turn 18 or 20 or 21, whatever the case may be, when they become of age, my child will now benefit from the inheritance that I have to offer. But until then, he's just a child. He's just a minor in my household. until that moment. Even so, verse number 3, even so we. Now he's going to go from that common household in Rome or in Galatia at the time in which Paul is writing this. He's going to go from that common household to the household of God. He says, even so we, when we were children. So before we reached spiritual maturity, before we reached maturity that was in Christ, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. That word elements, stoicheia, literally means the ABCs. And I think what Paul is doing is he's keeping this concept, this idea in front of us of immaturity. We've not yet matured to adulthood. And he says we were still in bondage under the elements of the world. And some have tried to figure out what he means by the elements of the world. Maybe it just simply means the ABCs of religion, whether you grew up as a Jew or whether you grew up in pagan, Gentile, religious culture, whatever the case may be. Back then, we did not understand the fullness of what we would have available to us in Christ. But, verse 4, when the fullness of that time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to buy back, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now get this, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. If you are a child of God, one of the Spirit's ministries to you and I is to reassure us of our Heavenly Father and our status with him. Therefore, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. How do I become an heir of God through Christ? Back to verse number 26 of the previous chapter, through faith in Christ Jesus. Who is a part of the family of God? Who can claim God as their Heavenly Father? Who is it? Verse 26, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so to say that all people are a part of the family of God, it's not biblically accurate. And it may serve to provide some comfort for people. It may be a unifying cry from time to time to bring people of all faiths together. And again, we're not striving to be unkind. We're just simply striving to be biblical. And the Scriptures tell us that adoption into the family of God does not take place until one places their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can I urge you today that if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, please do so. Do so now. So that he can also be your Heavenly Father. Something else we see in the character of spiritual adoption. Number one, the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, he is adopted into the family of God. Number two, God decided in eternity past that those who trust Christ as their Savior would be adopted into his family. He decided this in eternity past, and I love this. This wasn't something that just simply caught God by surprise and said, well, now what am I going to do with this child? I guess I'm going to have to adopt him. No, God knew in eternity past what he was going to do with all of those who trusted in Christ as their Savior. Can I urge us to go over to Ephesians chapter 1? Galatians, for me, it's just two pages away. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to deal with more specifically with a couple of terms that we see show up in this passage. We'll deal more specifically with these when I get home on vacation. I'm going to give myself as long as possible to figure these terms out before I got to preach on them. No, what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's part of the benefit of being a child of God, is the blessings. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He says, God has chosen that should be our lifestyle. Having predestined us to adoption, he has determined in advance that we would be adopted into his family as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I don't believe that when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, that God sat there scratching your head, wondering, what am I going to do with all these people now? No, way in eternity past, God already had it figured out. God already had it figured out that those who would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, he was going to adopt. He was going to welcome them into his family. And they were not going to be there as foster children, but they were going to be there as his own sons and daughters. He's going to adopt us into his home, into his family. What are the results of adoption that we find? I'll show you three. Not all of them are exciting for us, such as this one. One of the results of being adopted into God's family is that he corrects us. I know, as I've shared with you, I have been on the receiving end of the Board of Instruction more times than I can count when I was a child. One of the worst things in the world to have to do is for my mom in the middle of the day to say, you go sit on your bed till your dad gets home. And knowing that it was going to be hours before my dad got home. And all I had to do while I was sitting there on my bed is just envisioning what was going to happen when dad got home. And I always knew what it was going to be. My dad had not read a lot of the modern parenting books. My dad knew nothing of timeouts. My dad knew nothing of counting to three. My dad didn't practice any such things. No, my dad firmly believed in the rod of correction. Amen. And the necessity. And boy, you know what? Am I glad he did. Because as stubborn as I was, there was nothing else that was going to drive that behavior out of me. Now, I will say this. My dad, I do not find that my dad was ever unkind with me or unloving with me. He was firm with me. My dad did not seek to break my will. No, my dad just simply sought to curb my behavior. And I'm so glad he did, because I have no idea how I would have turned out otherwise. Well, I do. In fact, my mom would tell you that she expected to visit me in jail someday. She did. And so sometime later, I was in ministry visiting a man in jail, and I called my mom, and I said, Mom, I'm calling you from jail. Sons are horrible sometimes for their mothers, aren't they? You do not love your child if you're not willing to correct them. I'll just make it that blunt. You do not love your child if you are unwilling to correct their behavior. How do we know this? Because of the divine example that we see. Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me, we see this very clearly. The author of Hebrews, again, had no concept of the modern techniques of parenting. In Hebrews chapter 12, and verse number 5, the author says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, in which it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges. He doesn't give him a timeout. He doesn't put him in the corner. He scourges every son whom he receives. And we look at that, we say, that seems so unkind. It seems so cruel. But God looks at that and God says, but this is the only way to curb human behavior. He goes on in verse number 7, if you endure that chastening, if you endure that discipline, God deals with you as what? As with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We do not discipline the neighbor's kids. You hopefully don't discipline your neighbor's kids as much as we would like to at times. We don't discipline the neighbor's kids. When I see your child misbehaving in church, if I can, what am I going to do? I'm going to talk to the parent. I'm going to say, hey, you know what? Your child's misbehaving in church. You got something to do when you get home. No, why? Because they're not my child. He says, if you are without chastening, if you can go through your life without the clear disciplinary hand of God in your life, then guess what that is an indicator of? It indicates that you are not a child of God. Now, God will deal with you ultimately in eternity, but here on this earth, it says God deals with his children in a corrective fashion. He doesn't deal with that same way with those who are not his. And so when we sit around and we wonder, why is it that God doesn't do something about that person's behavior? You want to know why? It's because they're not a child of God. That doesn't mean that God never intervenes, but by and large, that judgment will take place when they stand before him at the great white throne. But in this current life, by and large, God deals in correction with those who are his children. Furthermore, verse number 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. And so he says, why would we scorn, or why would we despise the chastening of the Lord when we have human fathers, earthly fathers, who correct us? Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best for them. A few days, it was like 18 years. But in the light of the rest of our lives, we say, yeah, it was a fairly short period of time. They indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, for our benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God knows that holy living is the most beneficial type of living that I can live. And so therefore, God says, hey, you know what? I am correcting your behavior because it's best for you. Amen. Now, he says in verse number 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, and I can attest. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God corrects our behavior, but he doesn't do so because he hates us or because he wants to harm us. No, the exact opposite. God does so because he loves us. And God knows what's best for us. He wants us to live lives here on this earth that will be beneficial and useful and valuable and enjoyable. God wants us to live those types of lives, and he knows how we need to live that so that we can experience those benefits of holy lifestyle. But he corrects us. And when you sense the correcting hand of God, you can give thanks to God that he loves you so much for doing that. So we find, first of all, that God corrects us as a result of this spiritual adoption. Number two, God provides for our needs. God provides for our needs. Scriptures tell us that we ought to be taking care of the needs of our own home. The scriptures tell us that one who does not take care of the needs of their own home is worse than an unbeliever. Because even most unbelievers have this common sense of responsibility toward their offspring to care for their needs. When the people of God don't care for the needs of their own family members, he says it's a horrible blight upon the church, upon the body of Christ. Why? Because God, as our Heavenly Father, provides for our needs. It's the most basic thing that he does for us. Go over with me to Matthew chapter 6. We see how Christ explains this to his listeners there on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. In verse number 25. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Well, in the moment, it doesn't seem like it, does it? When we're hungry, we're hungry. There's nothing else in life that matters at the moment when we're hungry. These are basic necessities, and Jesus says, don't worry about it. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns in the way that we do. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? How many of you have always wished you could have been taller? I know I did. You know what I hated? It was during those school programs. Everybody's, all of us kids are lined up on the stage for that school program. Guess who is always in the front at the school programs? Me. Why? Because there are other guys who were always taller than I was, and I hated it. I never got to stand in the back. I had to stand there in the front where everybody could see all of me. Especially when we're children, we think, I can't wait to get bigger. I can't wait to get taller. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit, 18 inches, to a stature? Does worrying do that? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father, when he talks about Gentiles there, obviously there's a distinction yet between Jews and Gentiles. It really is, and it is a reminder to us of what the unbelieving world puts out as their priority system. The unbelieving world worries about what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, what are we going to wear, all the trends and the fashions and all those sorts of things. But he says, for your heavenly, what's the word he uses? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Our most important concern in this Christian life is living a life that is honoring to the Lord. And our Heavenly Father, who from whom comes all good gifts and every perfect gift, according to the book of James, comes down from the Father of lights. Our Heavenly Father will care for our needs in the right time as he sees fit. But that is a part of the benefit of being sons and daughters of God, is that God provides for our needs. And that doesn't mean that we don't find ourselves in life at some point having to adjust. It doesn't mean that at some point in our Christian lives we don't go a little bit hungry or our pant legs don't get a little bit short because we could use some new pants and I don't have the money for them. No, but God in his great pleasure as he seeks to care for the needs of his family, God meets our needs when the time comes because God loves us as his sons and daughters. Number three, great quote by George Mueller. George Mueller had orphanages. And he prayed every ounce of food into those orphanages and waited for God to provide. But notice what Mueller said. He said, our Heavenly Father never takes anything from his children unless he means to give them something better. And you know, in those moments when something all of a sudden comes up missing or lacking in your life, be sure that at some point God's going to say, but I've got something better for you. If you'll be patient and you'll wait on me. Usually we go to the credit card at that point. And I wonder how many times God just says, you know, if you'd have waited, I would have provided for you and you wouldn't be paying interest on it. The third thing that God does for us, he corrects us, he provides for our needs. Number three, he gives us an inheritance. Why? Because we're sons and daughters. Because we're part of his family. And we've already looked at this term, being heirs of God. We've already seen that in other passages that we've read. But let me take you to a couple of passages as we wrap up. Ephesians chapter 1. We were already there in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at verses 3 to 5 just a few moments ago. Now I want us to fast forward into that chapter a little bit further in verse number 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has predetermined that we would have an inheritance awaiting us. According to his purposes, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. How many times do we see this concept of an inheritance show up in that small passage? And how many times do we see the necessity of saving faith, belief on the gospel of salvation? God is so serious about providing us with an inheritance. What does this inheritance look like? I believe in what we see in the scriptures, this inheritance is just simply dealing with the fact that we have a home waiting for us, John chapter 14, in which he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And though that place that is waiting for us is a grand inheritance, some of you have received homes as a part of your inheritance, perhaps. And maybe you wish you hadn't, because the home needed so much work, or because the home became actually divisive within the family, or whatever the case may be, and you say, you know what? That home actually became, even though it was free to me, it actually became kind of a curse. Guess what? That's not going to be the case with our inheritance when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven and we have that new home that Christ is there to prepare for us, it's going to be perfect. This inheritance, God is so serious that we're going to have this home in heaven with him, that what does he do? He provides us there in verse number 13 with the Holy Spirit of promise. He seals us. He seals the deal by giving to us the Holy Spirit. The moment that you trusted Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. He now lives and he abides within you. And here what Paul tells us, he says that the reason why God has given us that Holy Spirit is to show us that God is serious about this inheritance that he has given to us. He is the earnest of our inheritance, or the guarantee of our inheritance. Some of you have bought homes, understand what earnest money is. You see a home for, let's say, $200,000, and you make an offer on that home to the owner. And you want to make that owner aware of how serious you are about this offer. And so what do you put down when you make that offer? It's called earnest money. And maybe you put down $2,000. And you say, I am so serious about this offer, I am willing to put $2,000 up toward the purchase of this house. And if you go through with the offer, the $2,000 goes off the top of that $200,000. Now you only owe $199,998,000. Isn't that encouraging? But what happens if you pull out on that deal? What happens if you withdraw your offer on that home? What happens to that earnest money? You lose it. That money is there to show how serious you are about this offer. God has given to us the Holy Spirit within us. What is the Holy Spirit there for? According to Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is here within us as a down payment for our inheritance. And guess what? God is not going to lose that down payment. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God guarantees that you will never fall out of his favor as a son or as a daughter of God. You will never fall out of favor. You will never lose your inheritance. God is serious about this. One other passage I want to look at that deals with this inheritance, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse number 15. Actually, verse number 14, if you go back to verse number 14, it reminds us that we're sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Why are we led by the Spirit of God? It's because he lives within us and he's directing us. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit constantly reminds us, but don't forget, you're still a child of God. And when I walk into sin, that is so reassuring to me. When I confess my sin and God is faithful and he is just to forgive me of my sin, and the Spirit of God reminds me in that still small voice, yes, you disobeyed him, but guess what? You're still his son. You didn't lose that relationship with him because of your disobedience. My children don't lose their relationship with me as their dad. It doesn't all of a sudden scrub their DNA. They're still my children even when they disobey. And the same thing is true in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Just because we sin, it does not break that relationship as sons and daughters of God. No. In fact, we are reminded that we are his sons and daughters because he corrects us and he forgives us. And if we are children, in verse number 17, and if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are not treated as second-rate offspring just because we're adopted. We are joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Folks, we understand what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means. As a child of God, he's going to correct me when I do wrong. He's going to do that. As a child of God, he's going to provide for my needs, and so I can go to him with anything need that I have and say, God, I need your intervention here in this need. I need you to provide. And we know that God has an inheritance waiting for us. Why? Because we are his children. So here's a question for us as we close this morning. Do you know for a fact that you have been adopted into God's family? Do you know that for a fact? Are you absolutely 100% positive that you are a child of God? And not a child of God in some fanciful, whimsical, all together, let's all be happy as God's children. No, are you a child of God because of the fact that you have personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have done so, you're a part of the family of God, and you have all the rights and privileges that are associated with being a child of God. Can our hearts be thrilled with this today? I trust that they can. I trust as we go home and we begin to meditate on the things that God has shown us from his word here, I trust that we can find ourselves absolutely ecstatic about being children of God. Now, there's nothing that we need to worry about. There's nothing that we need to fret because God will always care for us as his children. Can God's people say amen? Maybe you weren't able to say so. Maybe you weren't able to say so confident. I would love to be able to have that conversation with you today before I go on vacation. I'd love to have that conversation with you to help you understand how you can become an actual member of God's family. God, we thank you so much for your love and your care, your grace, your mercy, your kindness toward us. God, we are so undeserving. There's not a one of us here that deserves to have been adopted by you. But in your love, you have chosen to adopt us into your own family, to make us heirs with Christ, to benefit from your correction and to benefit from your provision. Thank you, God. Thank you for being the perfect example of fatherhood. Again, Lord, I recognize that not everybody in this room here today had experienced a great relationship with their earthly father, but we can all experience a relationship with our perfectly heavenly Father. And it's all because of what you have done for us through sending your son to die on the cross for our sin. God, for that we are so appreciative, and we thank you for that. Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know Christ as their personal Savior, and as a result, they have not entered into the family of God through adoption as you would do so through faith, I pray, Lord, that today you would convince them of their need to do so. Lord, maybe you would direct them to chat with me or somebody here today that could show them from your word how they too can become a child of God. We praise you, God, for all you do for us and your care for us. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.